Amen. Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Old Testament book of Hosea. We're back in Hosea, and today we're looking at Hosea and the third chapter. And Hosea 3 is a relatively short chapter in that it consists of just five verses. And so I'm going to read the entirety of Hosea 3, and we don't always in the afternoon service do this, but in this occasion, why don't we stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word? Again, I'm going to read from Hosea and the third chapter. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and an half omer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. May God bless again the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the ministry, the unusual ministry of your servant Hosea. And as we have another opportunity to meditate upon this portion of the word that may be one that's perhaps more often overlooked within the scriptures, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we are resuming again today this pilgrimage through the book of Hosea. And we're doing sort of a consecutive reading of this first book in the Minor Prophets and trying to do one message on each chapter. This task is a little easier for this chapter because it's so much briefer. And of course, Hosea again was given an extraordinary ministry as the prophet of the Lord. And that is, he was commissioned by the Lord to enter into a symbolic marriage to a woman named Gomer who was a harlot, a faithless woman. And in doing so, he was to present a living picture of God's union to Israel, or the people of God. And his marriage was to picture God's faithfulness towards faithless and idolatrous Israel. And so we're continuing to look at this book as Hosea explains and interprets this extraordinary ministry that he was given. In the study of the Old Testament, it has become popular in recent years with the rise of what is known as modern historical criticism for many secular interpreters to try to downplay some of the ministry of the prophets. And one way I see this happening is that it's very common for them to talk about, well, we should see the prophets as what they say are forth tellers. That is, they tell forth the word of God, sort of making the prophets kind of like mere preachers. And they prefer forth tellers to saying that the prophets are foretellers, F-O-R-E, foretellers, that they are gifted by God as part of their ministry very often to foretell what is to come, to anticipate what is to come. They bring forth God's word, yes. So they are proclaimers of God's revelation. They announce, thus saith the Lord. But there are also times when the prophets, under the Spirit's direction, could and would announce things that were yet to come. And of course, there are many prophecies within the prophets about Christ in particular, about his birth in Bethlehem, even about his flight into Egypt and his coming back into Nazareth. And so there are many prophecies in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And when some of these modern interpreters are anti-supernaturalists, they want to get rid of all those things and say those were just later understandings of the church rather than taking at face value the supernatural prophecies that were given to these godly men of old. They were not ordinary officers like preachers and elders are today. We're just ordinary officers. They were extraordinary officers. And God gave them, again, things from the future, often to tell and to talk about. Well, Hosea chapter 3 is one of those places in the Old Testament where a prophet is bringing forth both an immediate word to the contemporaries of his own generation about their spiritual state. So he is forth-telling, bringing the word of God to them. But also in Hosea 3, we have an example of the prophet with the Spirit's guidance announcing what is yet to come to Israel, foretelling, and he will foretell the exile that will come. And I'm going to suggest he talks about something even greater and even further in the future. He talks about, I think, the coming of the Messiah in what he calls the latter days. Well, let's turn to this brief chapter, Hosea 3, and see if we can meditate upon its content. And I would suggest there are two parts of it. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, there is Hosea's first-person account of his extraordinary commissioning to serve as a prophet and to enter into this unusual ministry of union with Gomer the harlot. Then, in verses 4 and 5, there is Hosea's prophecy of what will await Israel in the latter days. And so verses 1 through 3 we might call the forthtelling, and verses 4 and 5 the foretelling part of Hosea's ministry. So we begin with the first part, Hosea's first person account of his extraordinary commission. And now we've already heard what we could call a third person account of this, and even if it's Hosea writing about himself, in chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. See, that's third person. That's describing his ministry, the extraordinary call. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 3 is Hosea's first-person account of these things from his own perspective about what the Lord asked him to do in going into marriage with Gomer. And so we start off in verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me. See, first person. It's not then said the Lord unto Hosea, but then said the Lord unto me. Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. And so this is Hosea, you know, describing this unusual commission that he received from a first-hand perspective. Now he describes her as a woman who was beloved of her friend, meaning she had a capacity for natural affection, a friendship. And yet, this woman was a harlot and a faithless woman. It's also noted from the very beginning in verse 1 that this marriage was meant to be symbolic. It was meant to represent the union of a faithful God with a faithless and spiritually promiscuous Israel. And so look at the rest of verse 1. according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. And so from the very start here, again, we've got a connection that Hosea knows from a first-person perspective that what he's been asked to do and enter into this marriage is to represent God's relationship with Israel. It's especially noted here that Israel, as a nation, has engaged in what we could call spiritual adultery when they have looked to other gods. And it's even spoken of in the present tense, who look to other gods, as if this is a present and a continuous activity. They are still looking to other gods. And then it is noted after that, that not only have they looked to other gods, but they have done so in part because they love flagons of wine, grapes of wine. And the sense here is that they are motivated to worship the false gods because they're able to drink wine and to pursue wine. Now, why does it say that? Perhaps it was because the God of Israel was a notorious fuddy-duddy in some people's eyes. The God of Israel was so moral, and he demanded so much, and he just couldn't relax and have fun. He was a God who called for self-control, a God who called for men to be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And so some people didn't like that, and they wanted to get rid of this God, and they liked the gods of the pagans, because the gods of the pagans were all about festivals where one could pursue one's lusts, one's desires, eat and be gluttonous and become wine bibbers and pursue whatever desires you wanted, instead of, again, this serious and self-controlled and moral God who called for so much from them. If you look through the Old Testament, you will see places where there is a denunciation of drunkenness. We can see it in the very beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis 9. After Noah has been used of God to preserve a remnant of humanity, himself, his wife, his three sons, and their wives in the ark. After Noah comes out of the ark, however, it says that he planted a vineyard. And then in Genesis 9:21, it says he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And so that story is there, that narrative, historical narrative, is there as a warning against those who would be drunk with wine. We can think about in the time of the judges, there's a description of a man named Samson, you know, who took the Nazarite vow that as part of the outward side of his holiness, that he would refrain from taking wine. And we also have many propositional teachings within, in particular, the book of Proverbs that warn against drunkenness as a sign of spiritual danger and weakness. So in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." And I think it wasn't too long ago that we also read from Proverbs 23, which is, I think, one of the most interesting ancient descriptions of drunkenness and the foolishness of drunkenness that we find within any human literature. And, of course, this is not just any human literature, but it is inspired literature. Look at Proverbs 23, verses 29 and following. "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eye shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth down on the top of a mast. See, a drunken person, they're seasick. They've lost their balance. Their eyes are red. They have wounds because when they were drunk, they bumped into things and they don't remember how they got this. Verse 35, such a person says, they have stricken me. And then he says, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And so he goes on one binge and suffers the effects of it. But the very next morning, he's ready to jump up and I'm looking for the next drink. And so it's someone who's enslaved. Now, imagine the God of the Bible who demands that men are sober and upright and serious and self-controlled. And that the demands of this God seem preposterous when you can instead go to Baal and you can eat and drink and be merry. And so this is what is said by Hosea in the marriage with Gomer. She is like Israel. And Israel looked to other gods and loved flagons of wine. It's sad when one chooses a god to serve and a religion to follow based on how much latitude it gives you in fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And yet that is exactly what Hosea had to say about Israel in his day. I was listening recently to a podcast of a man who had once been a Lutheran minister, and he apostatized and said he found out he really wasn't really a Christian, and he actually was in a large major American city, and he established an atheist church after he'd been a Lutheran minister and went and established this atheist church. And it was basically a church for secular humanists, a church for people who didn't believe in God. So he saw some value in people gathering together and singing a few songs and talking about their problems, giving a sort of a self-help TED talk to everybody there. And but then a couple of years after he established this thing, it ended up that there were various charges brought against him for immorality. And see, he wanted to throw off the God who demands so much of me. Would you get off my back, God? You're too exclusive. You're asking for too much. Don't you see that the other gods allow me to do what I want to do and to pursue my flagons of wine if I so choose? And so this is Hosea's critique. And again, using his own marriage as a symbol of this. He proceeds in verse 2. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and an half omer of barley. And so this gives us now some new information about Gomer that we had not known before. This tells us that she had apparently been a slave. And Hosea had redeemed her from slavery. He had bought her at a price. And in so doing, he had given her her freedom and made her his wife. He had rescued her from servitude. He had rehabilitated her. He had upgraded her status. And how does she respond to that? With appreciation? With fidelity? No. She was unfaithful to Hosea. Having lifted her up out of slavery and having given her this new status, We see that Hosea says he also set her apart. Look at verse 3. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. And so after he had redeemed her, after he had married her, given her this new status, he gave an expectation to her that she would abide with him for many days. Maybe there were words to the effect of, till death do us part. You will abide with me for many days. And she was not to play the harlot. She was not to be for any other man. She was to be expressing an exclusive interest in Hosea alone as her husband. Maybe there were words to the effect of, looking to her needs or his needs above all others. And so they had some mutual covenant that they had entered into. She was to be a one-woman man. And Hosea likewise had pledged himself to be to Gomer a one-woman man. That's the standard for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, that he be a one-woman man. And so this was what Hosea had said to Gomer. And looking at these words, particularly in verses 2 and 3, we can see again another parallel to the one true God's relationship with covenant Israel, because Israel had been, they had been in bondage. They had been in slavery in Egypt. In fact, this was mentioned back in chapter 2 and verse 15, talking about Gomer, but it sort of bleeds over into Israel, as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And Israel had once been, again, rescued from bondage, as Gomer had been by Hosea. And as Gomer had been made the exclusive spouse to Hosea, so Israel had been called out to be God's own special covenant people. In Exodus 19, just before Mount Sinai, in verse 5, the Lord said, now therefore to Israel, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You see, it's as if God had given covenant marriage vows to Israel. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, the Lord had said to Israel, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Saying, Israel, be holy, set apart, as God is holy. Going back to Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, God had given the Ten Commandments to Israel. And what was the first of those commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. And the second commandment, thou shalt not have unto thee any graven images. Exodus 20, verse 4. And the Lord had proceeded in Exodus 20, verse 5 to say, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And so the Lord had made all this plain to Israel, just as Hosea had made everything plain to Gomer. But sadly, Israel of old did not heed God's command. We saw this, didn't we, in our series through 1 and 2 Kings, how Israel set up high places and Jeroboam and Israel set up the calves at Dan and at Bethel, and they worshiped the gods of the nations, just as Gomer betrayed Hosea and played the harlot. So the first part of the chapter is forthtelling, explaining from a first-person perspective Hosea's union with Gomer and how it was a symbol of God's relationship with faithless Israel. The second part of the chapter is the foretelling, where Hosea offers a prophecy of what will await Israel in the latter days. Now remember, Hosea's prophetic ministry took place during the time of what we call the divided kingdom. He was ministering at a time, remember from our study of 1 and 2 Kings, when there was still the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Northern kingdom of Israel, its capital was Samaria. Southern kingdom, its capital was Jerusalem. And so go back and look at Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So his ministry was when there was still the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. But now, in verse 4, he is going to begin to prophesy of judgment that is about to come on Israel because of her infidelity. There's going to be great calamity that's going to come upon Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so in Hosea 3 verse 4 it says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim." And so he seems to be describing the fact that the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, will fall. They will be destroyed. And we know that the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians around 722 BC, that the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians about 586 BC. And when Judah fell, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, the holy city, was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And many people were killed, but some of the brightest and the best were carried off as prisoners, as slaves, to live in Babylon. And we have accounts of some of them, like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who were raised in the court of the Babylonians. And so here Hosea is foretelling, prophesying, that Israel will abide many days without a king. When they were destroyed as a nation, they had no king. And they would be without a prince. And there were no royal families, no princes. And they would be without a sacrifice. I think this probably refers to the fact that the temple would be destroyed. You see, they had engaged in false worship and false worship. They kept testing God. "Oh, God won't care if we do it this way. He'll overlook this." There came a time when he came in and he destroyed the temple. And he ended the sacrifice. He was sick of their sacrifices. He was sick of their worship that wasn't being regulated by his command. And so he stopped it. What did we say last year? He can close the doors of every church in this country in a week's time, a day's time, a moment's time, if he chooses. We saw it happen. We saw it nearly happen here, didn't we? He did it to Israel of old. And Hosea prophesied that it would happen years before that it did. He'll take away your sacrifice. The upside of it, though, is this also stopped their idolatry, so that they were without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim, without household gods, without false gods. You want to mix true religion with false religion? He can shut it all down. He can destroy the temple. And he will do it, Hosea said. The exile the Israelites went into was, to borrow Dickens' words from Tale of Two Cities, the best of times and the worst of times. It was the worst of times because they were humiliated as a nation. They were destroyed politically, and they were disheartened, discouraged religiously. But it was also the best of times because when Daniel and Ezekiel and others were in exile, what did they discover? God was still alive. And God was there. He wasn't a God that was some parochial God just that hovered over their geographical lands, but he was the God of the nations. And they discovered that God was more than they had ever expected or known. And so Hosea also prophesies, I think, that it would be a time of gut check and of reformation. And then he prophesies in verse 5, not only exile in verse 4, but I think he prophesies the restoration. afterwards shall the children of Israel return. Well, that won't happen for many years, Nehemiah, the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. But there will be a restoration. They will return. And then he says, they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will seek the Lord their God and David their king. We can look at Nehemiah and Ezra. We can see how the exiles returned under the priest and scribe Ezra, the governor Nehemiah. And there was also, if you read through those books, there was a fellow named Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, and many hoped that he would be set up as a king. They would restore the Davidic kingship, but the Babylonians and the Persians after them didn't let that happen. And so there has never been the restoration of a Davidic kingship over Israel again. Once it fell, it fell. Was that a failed promise? They will seek the Lord their God and David their king. Did that promise fail? Was Hosea a false prophet? They would seek the Lord their God. There's no descendant of David who ever rose again to be the king over Israel. Are the scriptures broken? No, we know what happened, don't we? We know what happened. There was one who came from the stem of Jesse. There was one who came from the line of David and who was born in the city of David in Bethlehem. And he was called by those who knew him the Son of David. And he was called the King of Kings, and he is called the Lord of Lords. And there would come a time when those who were faithless would seek the Lord their God and David their King, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of Christ. This is a messianic prophecy. And for those in verse 5, they will fear the Lord. Fear here means reverence, be in awe of. They will fear the Lord, and they will be in awe also of his goodness in the latter days. And so the marriage of Hosea and of Gomer is a symbol for the father's union with faithless Israel. But Hosea also goes up on the mountain and he sees further off in the distance what is still to come in the latter days, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was their hope. He was Hosea's hope. He is our hope today. Amen? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.